Friends of the Cross, number 38, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The many actual writers of the sacred scriptures were both human and men of their times. And although they were inspired by God to write what they did, they did not know, particularly in the Old Testament days, nearly as much as we do about God's plans. We can, in fact, often see much more in what they wrote than they probably realized. We also have to read individual writings in the Bible in the context of the whole Bible. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, from which the first reading was taken, saw quite clearly that the things of this earthly life on their own do not make life worthwhile. But he did not know what it was that does make life on earth worthwhile. He didn't know where it leads. He did not know about the resurrection from the dead or about eternal life. He knew little about the coming of our Lord, and so he saw the vanity, the emptiness of all things. And that is exactly what we ought to see if we look at all things merely from the point of view of the life on earth that ordinary, non-religious people see. Without faith, life itself has no meaning. What a complete change of outlook we get when we turn to a writer in the New Testament times. We heard St. Paul today reminding us that we have been brought back to true life with Christ. There is a real, immense new element in our lives, here and now. That was an element that the Old Testament writers did not know much about. Our true life, even now, is life with Christ, in such a way that he is the chief reality in it. He is more than anything or anyone else. He is with us, in us, we live a life in union with him, at least to some extent, and we aim to live it entirely in union with him. And since he is in heaven, St. Paul says we must look for the things that are in heaven where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. We have got one foot in heaven as we live on this earth. There is for us, then, no question of seeing the things on earth as vanity and emptiness, any more than the bread at Mass is vanity and emptiness, because we are using all things to live a life of Christ, a life that is on earth but not of it. We see Christ risen and glorious and present as Lord of everything and in everything. Everything is consecrated. The principles by which we judge things and the light in which we see them are given to us by Christ. Not only does this make the things of this life which are on loan to us not vanity, but it also means, if we see them rightly, that they cannot be a source of anxiety or worry or attachment for us. Our security is not based on them. We seek only our Lord in all things. St. Paul goes so far as to say, in his inspired words, "There is only Christ. He is everything, and he is in everything." Is that how we see things, the things that we meet in our life on earth? If not, we're not seeing them as they really are for us. Of course, we do bring Christ in our lives. So did the man in today's Gospel. He was interested in Christ and tried to get his help. But we should not follow this man's example, for it was not Christian. He wanted our Lord for his own benefit. He wanted to use our Lord to get his own way. He prayed for something purely material and purely of this world. He wanted our Lord to force his brother to give him a share in the inheritance. He wanted our Lord's help simply to satisfy his own worldly desires. He wanted Christ to get him more of the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes called vanities, in his inspired words. So our Lord not only did not grant what the man asked, but spoke about the vanity of seeking this world's goods for their own sake. You can't take them with you when you leave this earth. The space they occupied will never be filled in you. Our Lord is concerned with things much deeper and much more valuable than the passing things of this life. He grants us the things of this life in order that we may consecrate them, use them to get closer to Him and win eternal life. And this means we must possess the things of this earthly life and seek them only with some reserve. If we get attached to them, we get detached from Christ, and He is our life, so we get separated from life, from real, satisfying life. The things of this earth are only stepping stones. There is a great overemphasis on the earthly side of our life on earth among some theologians today. Our life on earth is certainly important, but the light in which we see it and the power by which we live it must be from on high. We know that the use we make of the things of this life determines what kind of eternity we shall enjoy. So we must use them in order to store up treasure in heaven and so as to win friends in heaven. Let us keep our eyes on the things that really matter and keep things in perspective. Let your thoughts be on heavenly things, not on the things that are on earth, says St. Paul. He was not speaking to priests or religious in particular, but to the ordinary Christian. Our view of this world is not one in which we treat created things that God has made with contempt or indifference. We are to receive and use them with gratitude and joy. But we must remember the reason for which God did create them, and why He gives them to us, and how He wishes us to regard and use them. Above all, we must avoid greed, says St. Paul. Greed, which is the same thing as worshipping a false god. And Jesus Himself said, "Watch and be on your guard against avarice of any kind, for a man's life is not made secure by what he owns, even if he has more than he needs." The life we have, the real, secure life, is hidden with Christ in God, and there we must find it and experience it. But when Christ is revealed, and He is your life, says St. Paul, you too will be revealed in all your glory with Him. It is only possessiveness or greed that turns the lovely things God has made into vanities. Let us rejoice in them and possess them only in Christ, who is our true life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 38. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are a great many books about prayer being written these days, and this is a good sign that more people are becoming concerned with prayer, which is the most important activity we ever carry out in this life or in the next. Unfortunately, not all these books or articles on prayer can be recommended, and in fact some of them are quite pathetic in their misconceptions. But prayer is very important, and it is obviously necessary to do all we can to have the right ideas about it. It's not likely that any of you have got your ideas wrong, but most of us can go on polishing up our knowledge of the very deep and wide subject of prayer as long as we live. There is one fairly easy test which we can apply to what we hear or read about prayer, in order to distinguish the true things from the false. We are in fact very fortunate in having a description of how we should pray in our Lord's own words. The Our Father is not only a prayer that we ought to recite very often, but it is also a standard against which we can measure all prayer. If someone describes prayer or tells us how to carry it out in such a way that it does not fit in with the Our Father, then we can reject it. There are 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and all genuine prayer must come under one or other of them. But today, I don't intend to go through all these 7 phrases, but rather to give a kind of meditation on one of them. I could have chosen the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, and meditated on the subject of adoration, that highest kind of all prayer. But we have thought about that quite often in the past. So I will enlarge in one of many possible ways on the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. In the course of our prayer life, no doubt each of us will have thought a great deal about this phrase, as well as each of the others, so that for each of us the Our Father will have become a very rich prayer indeed, and mean much more to us than it did when we first learnt to say it straight through. Before, however, thinking about the words themselves, there is one point that applies to all we say in prayer that I want to emphasize, for it is so easy to get into the habit of saying prayers, including the Our Father, without very much thought or deliberation. Some years ago, when I was in a seminary, a Spanish seminarian had the bright idea of starting an international correspondence circle for seminarians throughout the world. In order to get an Englishman into the circle, he wrote to Cardinal Griffin, asking if one of his students would join and exchange letters with other students throughout the world. The Cardinal sent the letter to the college I was in, and it was put on the notice board, and I fell for it. All that I can remember of that first letter was the ending, which was in perfect Latin like the rest of the letter. No doubt, as it was written to a cardinal, the Spaniard thought he'd better get it right. The writer ended his letter with the very reverent but physically impossible manoeuvre of prostrating himself before His Eminence and kissing his episcopal ring. The sincerity of that man's reverence for God's bishops was tested soon afterwards, and his zeal for God's kingdom, as he saw it, led him to fall out with his own bishop and cease to be a seminarian. He was an ex-communist, and his ideas about the kingdom of God were, it seems, false ones. For our Lord said that his kingdom was not of this world, and the Spaniard thought that it ought to be. And not only were his ideas wrong, but he was evidently not really sincere in his protestations of humility before the cardinal. We must get our ideas right, and also be very sincere in what we say to God. Even more than what we say to men, we must be careful when we speak to God. And what we say to God is, Thy kingdom come. We must know what we mean by God's kingdom, and really genuinely pray for it to come, meaning every word. And God's kingdom is not a territory like earthly kingdoms, nor is it a state of social justice on earth. In fact, there's something mysterious about it and how it comes and where it is and how it grows. But we are taught by Jesus to ask for it to come. When St. John the Baptist was preaching, just before our Lord's public ministry had begun, he did not explain much about the kingdom, but he did tell men to make ready for it. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. The preparation to be made for it was not an external activity, not one of that kind at all. It was an internal one. Repent, he said, change your hearts, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There is, among other mysterious qualities of this kingdom of God, the fact that even when it is in some way present, we are still required to pray for it to come. It's the same in our search for God Himself. If we are searching for Him with a strong desire to find Him, it is a proof that we have already found Him. And if we stop searching for Him eagerly, it's a proof that we have lost Him. So although we must pray for the coming of the kingdom, it is already here. Our Lord has told us that it is within us, as well as telling us to pray for it to come. In one sense, God has dominion, has therefore His kingdom, wherever He is in command, wherever He rules over anything. In this sense, all creation is His kingdom. Everything created comes under His complete control. Everything in heaven and on earth and in hell is in His hands entirely. Even where creatures like angels or men have free will which they can exercise, they are still under God's complete control, even though they do really have freedom of choice. But the kingdom of God which our Lord is concerned with, and which we pray for, is not that one which belongs to God as creator of everything. We are concerned with the kingdom of God as Father rather than as creator. It is a supernatural kingdom, and it is the one we know about and need to know about if we pray with real sincerity for it to come. We also need to know what we mean by it, because in addition to praying sincerely for it to come, we must also work for its coming. As in all prayer, we must back up our requests by our works. This supernatural kingdom of God for which we pray exists wherever people freely and deliberately submit themselves to God's holy will and worship and serve Him in the way He wishes. Wherever God rules over people with free will because they choose to have Him rule over them, there is the kingdom. What this means and entails in practice is not very easy to define, for there is a mysterious quality about this influence of God over people. It's not easy to say where it is and where it is not. The kingdom does not come with great outward signs at all. The more closely we are united with our blessed Lord, the more deeply does He teach us to pray. And we are dedicated as friends of the cross to continual practice and therefore growth in prayer and in union with Christ. If our prayer deepens as time goes on, we shall see more and more deeply what is the real meaning of each of the seven petitions in the Our Father. And this will include a better understanding as to what is required of us in asking for the coming of the kingdom of God. When we ask for something, we also have to do something about it. To those of His followers who are really dedicated to Him, and who really try to live a holy life for Him, Jesus said the words, "I will no longer call you servants, but friends." He went on to say that the servant does not know his master's secrets, but the friend does. And therefore he added, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." This ought to be true of any devout Catholic. We are specially privileged to know more about the true Church, more about God's kingdom on earth than many other Christian people, let alone those who do not know Christ at all. Guided by the Church and meditating on the Scriptures, we should acquire a deep, supernatural appreciation of what God's kingdom is like and what its requirements are and how it grows. and it grows, our Lord said, like a grain of mustard seed. Obviously, if we get it right, our outlook on the coming of the kingdom of God will be like that of our Lord, and we shall want to know what he said about it. In this way, we shall be able sincerely to pray for its coming and work for its coming. We shall not have limited, narrow, or bigoted ideas about it. God wills the salvation of all men, and we must have the same desire. We may see the kingdom as limited at present, but we must have the desire that God's influence may extend as Heavenly Father to every man, woman, and child on earth, now and for the future. During my military career in the war, one of my experiences was to be examined by a military psychiatrist in connection with a possible promotion. And one of the questions he asked me was this. He said, "When you are sitting in a crowded carriage in a train, what state of mind are you in? Are you curious about the other people, or do you take no notice of them? Do you talk to them or keep silent? Do you feel awkward and wonder what they are thinking of you?" And so on. He gave a whole series of alternatives. We pray to God, "Thy kingdom come." What is our attitude in a crowded train or in a crowded street? Do we give way to curiosity, whether kindly or critical? Do we try to create an impression and wonder if they admire our appearance or something like that? Or do we keep to ourselves and take no notice of anyone? Well, we have prayed for God's kingdom to come, and it comes among human beings. The fact is that no matter what crowd or group of people we find ourselves in, our Lord's eyes are on each one of those people. They are loving eyes, and he is longing for each of them to enter his kingdom, or to enter it more deeply. Most of them are, in fact, outside it, as far as we can tell, for they have no faith in him. You and I ought to have that in mind as we travel in a crowd. We ought to be longing for God to possess each of these souls because he loves them and because we love them. If our regular interior prayer alone with God does not make us love other people through our love for God, our prayer is suspect. So as we travel around, we ought to look on the people we see like apostles looking at the crowds, or like our Lord looking at them, with compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We ought to back up our recitation of the Lord's Prayer with a strong desire to spread God's kingdom, because we love God and love those people, all people. They need God desperately. I know a man who has often spoken to a priest about a problem in his conscience. He travels by train, and he often feels he ought to kneel down in the middle of the carriage and say some prayers as an act of witness to God and to influence the passengers. He's terrified of doing so, but he feels he ought to. Well, I think he's been advised against it, as it would do more harm than good. But he has the right spirit. I do know at least three men in the army during the war who regularly knelt by their beds in barracks for morning and night prayers, and they were not mocked but respected by the other soldiers. Why not pray for each of the travellers we see, instead of wasting time with idle thoughts or curiosity? Let us feel a mature sense of responsibility given us by God towards all these people who are at least potential members of the kingdom. We may not be able to talk to them, and if we can, it may not be possible without artificiality to turn the conversation to the thoughts of God. But we can pray and long for each of these people to be saved, to come to our Lord, to enter his kingdom. No one except God need know that we are praying for them. When you read the newspapers and there are accounts of various people doing various things, good or evil or indifferent, what is your attitude? Do you simply feel curiosity about it all? Or do you long for them to enter God's kingdom? When you read of some crime, does it make you sad because there is a person offending and opposing God? Do you pray about these people, or simply see it as something to read about? These are all real people, and Jesus has his glad or sorrowful eyes on each of them, and you are his friend. Do you show him your friendship, or only think of his friendship for you? Then there is the television. Even if we watch it with care and mortification of our curiosity, as we should, there are plenty of people to pray for there. Even actors and actresses have souls. Even the people who appear in advertisements. Are we really living in God's presence, a presence filled with love for us and for those people too? If you are conscious of God's presence, it makes you love all people. Thy kingdom come. It is a universal prayer. It applies to the Russians and the Chinese and the Arabs and the Jews, to men of violence and to men of peace. We ought to pray for them all. Friends, enemies, aliens, people we cannot understand. God wants them all to repent and enter his kingdom, as he wants us to repent and stay in it. When we think about all these people, we may be tempted to think we really cannot do anything for such a crowd. What can I do to make God's kingdom come among them? The answer is that however little you do, you can do something. You can plant one tiny mustard seed of God's kingdom. It may be the least of all seeds, but it can grow. Every prayer you make for God's kingdom to come in this person or that one, or in this place or that one, or in this group or that one, plants something of God's influence there. God always answers faithful, trusting prayer when it is made in Jesus' name, and this prayer is in his name without any doubt. If you say one Our Father for each person in that railway carriage instead of wasting your time, each of them goes out a little better for it. Thy kingdom come. As a matter of fact, if it is not irreverent to say so, it's quite fun pouring God's grace secretly on people we do not even know by means of secret prayer. When you see someone misbehaving or gossiping or doing something wrong, do not despise him, pray for him. Do penance for him if you are generous enough. Think of the limitless opportunities we have, not only to love our neighbour, known and unknown, but also to please our Lord so much. Thy kingdom come here and there and everywhere. Get people closer to God. Be an apostle of prayer if you can't be an apostle of word and mouth very often. The coming of God's kingdom is very much helped or hindered by those in high places in the church. Do you pray for them? It is so much easier to criticize them than to pray for them. Our Lord told us to pray for all men. He told us not to judge anyone. If we see false teachers, let us judge their teaching false, but leave the teacher's judgment to God. We have only to love them and pray for them. Let us try to see all things and all people from Jesus' point of view and feel things as he feels them. Let us feel towards people what he feels towards them. If we really have the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, how much more deeply we shall enter into the life of all his people and all those who ought to be his people. Instead of judging things and people from our own point of view, we shall react to them all with God's kingdom in mind and with a love for souls. Of course, the aspiration, "Thy kingdom come," must begin at home with ourselves. We must desire God our Father to rule over every fibre of our being. We have often thought about giving ourselves entirely to God, or submitting to his influence, or doing his holy will at all times. If we let his kingdom come within us fully, we shall submit to God with joy in all the ups and downs of life. All our thoughts, desires, and feelings will be his. We shall always be saying, not only, "Thy kingdom come," but "Thy will be done." They go together. Of course, like much of what I say in these talks, the ideals put forward are well above us. We are very imperfect members of the kingdom. We very much need to pray for it to come more and more in ourselves. But because we fail very often is no reason for giving up trying. As friends of the cross, one of our crosses is our own imperfection, and we have to accept that fact. But we can always be humble. We can continually repent and make the way straight for God to come, to bring his kingdom closer to us. We ought to be always working away, clearing some of the debris of self-love in us. If God showed us the truth, we should be horrified at the amount of self-seeking, even in our best activities. Even when we do love God, we also love ourselves, and we have mixed motives in almost all we do. But we must be humble and have an abiding sorrow for sin and trust in God's mercy. There cannot be peaceful coexistence between self-love and the kingdom of God. So we shall have a fight. We shall have to fight self-love all our life long. But it is a good fight, and God teaches us how to fight it. So we have thought about some ideas connected with our prayer in the Our Father. We can meditate and should do so on every word of that prayer and see how we can make our use of it more sincere and more true and more effective. The only person who can say the Our Father perfectly and truthfully is a saint, but let us keep on trying to say it better and live up to it. We have a resolution to keep up the practice of interior prayer alone with God at the foot of the cross. If at times we find it difficult to keep our minds from wandering, and if our usual quiet forms of prayer do not suit us at times, we can very profitably gather the whole of mankind around us in imagination and kneel before God with all of them. Then we can start saying the Our Father very, very slowly, almost as representatives of all the crowd we have brought with us. We can say it with long, quiet pauses between the words or phrases. We can apply it to ourselves and to all that crowd with us. We can make it a prayer like the prayer of Jesus himself. Our Lord, whose eyes were on each member of the human race when he said it. Indeed, our Lord does say the Our Father with and through us. What a wonderful exercise of prayer and charity we can make of the Our Father, whether we pray it in the secrecy of our own room, or alone in a church, or in the crowded carriage of a railway train. Thy kingdom come. It comes a little more each time we pray. It comes a little more to everyone for whom we pray. What an awful lot of time we waste while Jesus waits for us to spread the kingdom of God by prayer and work and example. When you pray, you are to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. thy kingdom come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.